We're continuing our series on life, death and resurrection. And last week we began with this rather wordy slide, and I'll see if I can summarise that for you. There's some leftover handouts from last week there if you didn't get one of those. But I wanted to make the point last week about this term conditional immortality, which means that immortality, the state of deathlessness, is a state that only God has. Only God has that. We do not have it, but we may be granted that if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have an immortal soul within us that lives on and on and on and on, regardless of whether we're believers or not. That's not how the scriptures view things, and that's not how the scriptures tell us the way things are. You may. No, you can ask now.
Only God has immortality.
Mm-hmm.
What about the angels?
They don't seem to. When we read in 1 Timothy 6 that only the God alone has immortality. I don't believe Satan has immortality. No. Right. Satan will have an end. We read about Satan's end in Revelation 20. That's all right. Oh, it's a good question, though. Evelyn asked, in case you didn't hear, what about angels and spirits? And
if the angels haven't got immortality, then do you think they'll not exist in the future?
I have no idea if they'll exist in the future or not.
They've existed for centuries,
haven't they? They come under that banner it's part of the Ten Commandments, actually. It's in Exodus 20. It says, in 6 days the Lord created heavens and earth and everything in them. So that's my personal opinion. So, again, that doesn't quite fit with the view that there might be a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. That's my opinion. But either way, we are told that God alone has immortality. And so I have to say from that no, I don't believe the spirits or angels or Satan or any other being has immortality. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ does, because he is God in the flesh. So then we went through a summary of events, or a sequence of truths, however you'd like to say it. And there's four main ones there: that a person is a living being. And that term being is sometimes translated soul. We'll look at that tonight, that aspect, where we have dust plus the breath of life equals a living being from Genesis 2. And we'll look at that in more detail tonight. Then another principle was that we read that death is a return of dust and breath to their origins. So dust and breath of life come together to form a human being or a living being. At death, they go their separate ways. You take one part out and death occurs. And so as a result of that, in the finer print there, a person ceases to be alive in any form at the point of death. A person ceases to be alive in any form at the point of death. The next point is important then, because how can they be made alive again? Well, they can only be made alive again by God resurrecting them, by the power of God resurrecting. And if a person is in Christ, they will be resurrected and granted immortality. And that is conditional immortality in a nutshell. It is immortality that is conditional. We will receive it if we are in Christ. And again, if you want me to explain some of those things, we'll stay around for the series, because that's what we really want to do, is expand on some of these points. So tonight we're going to look at living beings. And you've got Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 there. And I'd like you to focus on this for a moment. I've got a few memory verses or portions in Scripture that I have as memory verses, and this is one of them. I think I would suggest that if you're hoping to get something out of this series, that you make a point of memorising this verse. It's very important. And I read in my translation here, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This, of course, is the creation of Adam. So there's a few parts to that. Let's have a look at it again. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So there's that aspect of the dust, forming him from the dust. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's an interesting aspect that we'll consider perhaps more next week. Or a little bit tonight, I suppose, but maybe in future weeks. And man became a living being. Dust plus the breath of life, and man became a living being. And if you're reading a King James Version, who's reading a King James Version, a these and theirs version here tonight? Anyone? I don't think John might be. Is anyone, who's reading a King James Version? Yes, and Neville? Yeah. Neville, okay. But do you know what yours is there, Vicky? Is it say on the edge?
An
NIV, okay. It probably says living being. The King James Version will say a living soul. Man becomes a living soul. And so the point that we should note there, it's quite a reasonable translation, that word, that man does not have a soul within him. Man is a soul, a living being, a living soul. It's the same thing. It's an important point to establish there. So I like to break this down like a little mathematical equation. A plus B equals C. The dust plus the breath of life equals a living being. It's pretty fundamental, that principle, I think, to all of these issues of life, death and resurrection. Quite fundamental. So what we'll do now is just tonight look at each of those aspects. The dust, the breath of life and man being a living being. So the first part of that sentence is, the Lord, let's see, what have I got here? Oh yes, okay. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The dust of the ground. So man's body, or Adam's body, was formed from dust. Now there's some debate as to whether the Hebrew word in this verse, which is afar, I've actually spelt that A-F-A-R. You'll probably see that as A-P-A-R or A-P-H-A-R. In some commentaries, if they go into the Hebrew. But that there's some debate as to whether it should be rendered the word Adam. No, I beg your pardon. I'll start again. There's some debate whether it should be to do with it's dust, but whether the word Adam is to do with an image or red soil or ground or something like that. But the fact remains that the first man was made out of dust. And for the first time I realised that, or read that sentence, I actually found it a bit difficult to believe man's body was made from dust. And it might surprise you to learn that, see, this is a little pile of dust there, dirt, soil, just from our garden. And if it's from our garden, it probably has next to no nutrients in it, but anyway. It's amazing to think that dust or dirt is very, very similar in composition to us, to a human being. And you don't have to memorise this table, but there's 16 elements. You know that the whole universe is made up of elements, oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, things like that. And there's 16 elements that are present in both the human body and soil. Now, these percentages are the percentage of human body weight. You may not realise it, but you're 65% oxygen, 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3.3% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium. And these percentages will vary a little bit for each of us. And then there are also trace elements, which means less than 1%, elements of these other elements, phosphorus, potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, iron, manganese, silicon, copper and zinc. The note there I've got is that the presence of some of those will depend on where you find it and what else has happened in that soil in recent history. For instance, the soil you'll find in our backyard, which is where I got that from, might be different to the soil in the next suburb. Or if there's a particularly clay-based soil or a soil or a sand-based soil. So it's not exactly a perfect match. But the the general principle is the same. The proportions are quite different, but the elements are fairly similar. And it's interesting, I think, that what the critics might dismiss as a primitive claim of the Bible stands up to scrutiny. A person's natural reaction would be, well, man's not like dust. We're not like that soil. We're just not like that at all. And yet we have actually more in common with this than what our fleshly bodies, right, have more in common with that than what we might at first realise. In one sense, it doesn't really matter in some ways whether the elements match up or not, because God can create, well, let's see, the Lord claimed he was able to make descendants of Abraham from stones, for instance. He said he could turn stones into bread. He could turn water into wine. And in a broader sense, he could create life where there was nothing before. So it doesn't really matter if you could take something completely different and turn it into something else if you had the power of God. But it's important, I think, because the statement that man is dust is actually made several times in the scriptures, and I'd like to have a look at just a few of them now. And there's certainly a correlation between soil, the dust, the dirt, the clay, however you want to say it, and how we are made up. The first place I'd like you to go to is chapter 3 in Genesis. So we're going to have a look now at this statement that man's body is dust. Chapter 3, verse 17. This, of course, is the Lord talking to man, to Adam and Eve, and they've sinned, they've eaten of the tree, and they've been found out, and now they're facing the consequences. And verse 17, then to Adam, he, that's the Lord, said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you, now notice the word, return to the ground, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Dust you are, and dust you shall return. All right, don't want to say too much more about that. I just want to emphasize that man's body is related to being dust in a number of passages. Let's go to Genesis 18. There's another similar statement. Some of you have heard this so many times, and I hope that it's just reminding you of a few things. Genesis 18, verse, let's think. Well, we want to read from verse 27. This is Abraham pleading that the Lord would not rain down sulfur upon Sodom, the city of Sodom. And he's pleading with the Lord, and he says in verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. In other words, he's comparing the great Lord that he knows with poor, meek little Abraham, who is just dust and ashes. The Lord was the creator, and here is this man who's comprised of just dust and ashes. But for a man of dust and ashes, he sure raised up some nerve, didn't he? And he put forward his case to the Lord, didn't he? I'd like you to turn now to Psalm 103. A little bit of flicking around tonight. This subject, I should say, as we're on our way there, lends itself to just looking at one verse here or there, one or two verses in a passage. Psalm 103 we're going to. Psalm 103. This study lends itself to just picking a verse or a phrase out and then going somewhere completely different. I would urge you to look at the context of these verses when you can, because very often it gives you so much more information than what you bargained for. And then at other times it can show you how what a poor use of that verse it is, and that it may not be appropriate. I'm talking about now reading commentaries about this sort of thing. I've done quite a fair bit of reading in preparation for this series, and read a number of commentators' thoughts, and I've been frequently surprised by verses that I thought were rock-solid support. I think the principles are still the same. I can't disagree with too many of the principles I've read. But some of the verses are very poorly chosen, or very selectively chosen, and without due regard to the context of the passages. I'll just leave that for you to think about. Psalm 103, we're considering how man is dust. The verse I'd particularly like you to look at is verse 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Have a look at, just to give you an idea of what he's trying to say there, have a look at verse 11, and we'll read it from verse 11 again. He's comparing God's greatness with our weakness. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. I'm going to put in a word there. He remembers that we are only dust. That's the idea. And if you keep reading, we read there, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. There's a, what's the word? A transience, is that the right word? We are not permanent human beings. There are a few people down through history whom we know and their reputation has lasted, but they're not with us anymore. And it's pretty unlikely. I certainly don't want to offend anyone or insult anyone here. You might be great, but there's a really good chance that in 100 years people will say, who was that, if they ever read our name? I wonder what they did. We're just dust. Yeah. We're important in God's eyes. We are very important in God's eyes. He knows us. He knows the number of hairs on our head. Those of you who have hair on your head left, right? He knows the numbers of hairs on our head. He knows us from the inside out, and he loves us. And he loves us so much he sent his son to die for us. But there is also this transience. There is this. We are not permanent. Where our legacy will not, well, in all likelihood, will not last for centuries and centuries. As the grass withers, you know, it dies, its place remembers it no more. And that, in that context, we read that verse 14, he knows our frame, the Lord pities those who fear him, he knows our frame and remembers that we are, and I'm going to insert that word, only dust. Let's contrast the dust with something else. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a chapter we're going to find ourselves coming back to, I'm sure, a number of times, because the whole chapter is about resurrection. And resurrection is the making alive again of the body. And you can only have the making alive again of a body if there is a death first, if the person dies first. We're going towards the end of the chapter. It's verse 47, verse 35 I'd like to pick up the reading from. Here's the context. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, there's a very interesting argument. Then a number of aspects are dealt with there, but I'd like us to go down to verse 47. All right, it's all in the context of with how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? With what body does a raised person come? Verse 47 is going to compare Adam with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. And that's our subject for the moment. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. What a contrast. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. In other words, if you're like Adam, well, you're made of dust too. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And that starts to bring the two aspects together, because if we are in Christ, as I hope you are in this room tonight, then there is also a heavenly aspect there. Let's keep reading. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall, future, after resurrection, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one, or the heavenly man. In other words, we are so much like Adam now. In many ways, we have this body of dust. There is a lack of permanence about us. There is a lack of a spiritual aspect, I suppose, if you want to put it that way, a heavenly aspect. But if we are in Christ, we will take on some of his attributes as the risen Lord, the heavenly, the immortal, which comes to light a little bit later on in the chapter. It's a wonderful contrast. It's a wonderful contrast. And it's not something we automatically have. It's not something we can do for ourselves. It has to be granted to us.
Christ had blood and bone.
Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely. Yes, this refers to the risen Lord. This refers to the risen Lord. Now, it's a good point. I need to remember that. Because remember, Philippians 3 talks about how we shall be transformed or conformed like unto his glorious body. So his glorious body was a bit different to the body he walked around on the earth for 33 years. Born like we're born, but then took on a different form after resurrection. And so will we. If we are in Christ, we shall live just as Christ lived.
His body must have been of the same chemical composition as ours.
Must have been when he walked the earth? Yes, I think so. I think it was. Yes. So, note that the Lord formed a man from the dust of the earth. Adam was a man before he could feel. So if you can imagine, I'm not sure this is how it took place, but if you can imagine something like this, the Lord is forming Adam from the dust. And so there's this body on the ground, and it has eyes, has ears, has nose, has legs, has arms, but the eyes can't see at this stage. He forms a body, but the eye can't see, the ears can't hear, the brains can't think, the arms don't work, nothing works, nothing functions, nothing moves.
It was
lifeless indeed, and what it needed was the breath of life. Remember that verse? The Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, dust of the ground, and breathed into his body the breath of life. So he breathed into that lifeless body the breath of life, and man became a living being after that. Now, there's two words here we're going to consider about the breath now for a few minutes. There's two different Hebrew words here used for breath in the Old Testament, and the word for breath of life is the word neshama. Neshama. It always indicates breath. It always means breath, as in, right? Breath. I can't explain that any other way. Then there's also another word that is sometimes used for breath in the Old Testament and sometimes used for other things, and that's the word ruach, the Hebrew word ruach. And that's very similar to the Greek word in the New Testament, pneuma. And some of you, of course, will be familiar with the term the pneumatic tires, which are full of air. And I think that the best way, I won't tell you what I used to think a good definition was, I'll just tell you this one. I think it's an invisible force That's perhaps the best way to think of Ruach. But we'll get to that in a moment. The word here in Genesis 2, the breath of life that the Lord breathed into him, into Adam, was this neshama. It's always breath. I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 27. So back before the Psalms in the Old Testament, Job chapter 27. I mentioned last week that we're going to have a look at a lot of verses from Job, Psalms and Ecclesiastes, because all three of those poetry books deal with issues of life and death. Job wanted to... He was often wondering why he'd even been born, and he wanted to die in some passages he's reading there. The Psalms, David is often fighting for his life, and he's often praying for the, quite literally, the death of his enemies. And then in Ecclesiastes, well, that's a book all about the meaning of life, and you can't consider the meaning of life without considering the meaning of death. So we're going to find verses coming up from these three books quite often. All right, Job 27, we're going to find that this word breath, neshama, the same word that's used in Genesis 2, also comes up here. Let's read from verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice," and he was wrong there by saying that. God did not take away justice. "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me," and that's the word neshama, "as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils." And that second word, breath, is actually ruach. Now, if you're reading a King James, it probably says something like, "All the while my breath," neshama, which is the Genesis 2 word, "all the while my breath is in me, and the spirit," the ruach, "of God is in my nostrils." In other words, as long as I'm alive. That's what he's trying to say. As long as I'm alive. We'll just keep going there. "As long as I'm alive," verse 4, "my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." That's really what he's saying. As long as I'm alive, I'm not going to speak against God there too. But the Hebrew poetry there can help us, because the two lines help to explain each other. "As long as my breath is in me," that's one line, parallel with the next line, "and the breath of God in my nostrils," is just two ways of saying exactly the same thing. As long as I'm alive. And so one word is neshama, the other one is ruach. All right, chapter 32. This is Elihu. Elihu was a young man. Job is talking with some of his friends who aren't always giving him the best of advice. And then a young man is just sitting in the background, and he's listening to the conversation of these three older men. And then he says, "Well, it's time for me to speak." He waited until all the others had finished. And then, out of respect to them, because they were his elders, then he spoke. And he says here, verse 6 we'll pick it up from, "So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young in years, and you," that's Job and his friends, "are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak," in other words, those who are older than me should speak first, "and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice." And it is a good principle for life, that before we talk about the breath part, that in theory, the older you get, you should be a bit wiser. But we do know, I'm sure we all know, silly old people. There are some people who are just silly, and they're silly when they're young, and they just stayed as silly as when they got older. Paul in the New Testament says to Timothy, "Don't let anyone despise you because of your youth." So age doesn't really have a bearing on it. We should respect our elders, absolutely. And I have to say that because I'm quite possibly the youngest person in this room tonight. So I do respect my elders. But it's an important thing to remember that age itself is not, does not always equate automatically to wisdom. But of course that doesn't apply to anybody here, so I don't know why I said that. But let's go back now and have a look at verse 8. That's really what I want to focus on, about the breath of life. There is a spirit in man, that's a ruach, an invisible force of some kind. And the breath, that's the neshama, that's the Genesis 2 type breath. The neshama, the breath of the Almighty, gives him understanding, or gives them understanding. It's interesting how those two lines are paralleled. I must confess, I'm not absolutely certain how, purely and simply, the breath of life would give a person understanding. Not absolutely sure of that. Except to say that, again, he's talking about God giving someone life, just purely life. I suppose the best I can come up with there is that that Elihu was saying, well, young or old, doesn't matter. I'm alive and I have an understanding. Verse 10. Therefore I say, listen to me, I also will declare my opinion. And he goes on.
David, he could be meaning back there just what you said earlier. That, you know, like Adam's body was lifeless, nothing was working. When God breathed into him the breath of life, the spirit, then his brain started to work. He had understanding.
Quite possibly.
Doesn't mean he was wise and knew everything, but his brain started to function.
That's quite possible.
The Amplifier says, but there is a vital force, a spirit of intelligence in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives men understanding.
I'd have to think about that.
The other thing is that the senses are the things, the five senses are what give you the information which increases your understanding and your perception of situations. So the most basic ones are those things like safety. So your eyes and your ears and your touch tell you when you're safe. And that gives you an understanding, a basic principle to work from. This is when I'm safe and when I'm not safe. I learn from that.
Okay. Well, so whatever it is, I mean, I'm taking in all these and hope you're considering them. They're all in the context of this young man sitting back, listening to the old men chew the fat and come up with some silly conclusions. And he's saying, well, I think I've got something to say here. I've got something to say here. So it's in that context. The next verse I'd like you to consider is in chapter 33. This is Elihu still speaking. And he says, let's go from verse 1. Please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And that is very much that's almost identical to chapter 2, verse 7 in Genesis, isn't it? That last phrase. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. It's the neshama, the same word as used in Genesis 2. Gives me life. I'll keep reading here. It says, if you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman or your mouthpiece before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Remember? The dust, the soil. I'm just a man, that's all he's saying. I'm not like the Lord. I've been formed out of clay too. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. And the inference there is, well, maybe the Lord is someone to be feared, but I'm just a man. I'm just like you. I'm just like you. Bob Dylan once sang as part of a verse that, you know, the reverence that, particularly going back a few decades, that the Americans have for their president. The president is always this being that's above reproach. Well, until the last few presidents anyway, a few in living history. But going back a few decades, the president was royalty almost, beyond reproach. And he observed very astutely, I think he said, that even the President of the United States sometimes has to stand naked. He's just a person. Just a person. And this is Elihu saying, well, I'm just a person. I think I've got some things to say. I can't judge you and I can't punish you. I can't do anything awful to you because I'm just like you. Maybe in a few minutes, and we'll find in a few chapters time, maybe the Lord will say something and he can exercise some power. But I'm just a man. I have been given that breath of life just like you have been. I've been made of the dust just like you have been. In the New Testament, we've looked at that new neshama word in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, only one word is used, and that's the Greek word pneuma. And again, it has that similar meaning of an invisible force. And sometimes the word pneuma is used, as is ruach, never neshama, but ruach, of spirits and angels and beings like that too. But I'd like us to have a look at a couple of instances of this in the New Testament. Could you go, please, to just a couple from the end of the book. Revelation 11, please. Yes, Revelation 11. There's quite a lot happening in this chapter, but to summarise, there are two men who've been raised up, and they exercise quite a lot of power on the earth. I think they're representatives of the Lord's. And eventually, at the end of verse 7, I hope you're in Revelation 11, verse 7, it says, now when they, that's these two witnesses they're called, the two witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and will kill them. That's the point I'd like you to note, that they'll be killed. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. If you go down to verse 11, it says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood in their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, as you'd imagine it would if someone had been dead 3.5 days, lying in the street there, and you thought, oh, we've had enough of them now, that's the end of them. And then suddenly the breath of life enters them from the Lord, and they're living again. The point I want to make is that that's so similar. It's a similar testimony all the way through Scripture, that man is made of dust and is lifeless without the breath of life from God. And when the breath of life enters a person or a being or a lifeless form, it becomes dust, becomes a living being. That's the point I want to make. And we see this in one more reference. If you go back a couple of books to James. James chapter 2, verse 26. Man does not have a soul in him. He does not have a soul. He is a soul. He's only a living soul, and living in any way when the dust and the breath of life come together. Chapter 2 in James, verse 26 is the verse I'd like us to focus on. James says here, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now we could argue about all sorts of things with that verse, but particularly I'd like you to notice there it says the body without the spirit is dead. And it's not meaning the body without a soul inside. It's not the word for soul. It's the body without the pneuma, that invisible force. It's like the breath. The body without the breath is dead. That's really what it's saying. If a body is not breathing, it's dead. We know that. The question of what this breath of life is quite an interesting one. We sometimes talk about it as a life force. It's maybe an undefinable spark of life in some ways. Maybe there's an element of oxygen there. When you think about what oxygen does, correct me if I'm wrong here, Janelle, you'll know much more than I do, but oxygen flows through our system. We need it. It flows through our system. It fills our lungs, nourishes the blood in our veins, and then it filters into our system. If we don't have oxygen, we're gone. Now, without a full explanation, is that a reasonable statement?
It's transported in the blood to each cell, and the cell then uses the oxygen.
Okay, so it comes in through the lungs, right?
Through the lungs, into the bloodstream, then to every cell that you have.
Mm. And I think it's quite interesting that we read, we've been reading about the breath of life, how God formed the man of the dust, and then breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and he became alive. And there's a principle that's mentioned in Leviticus 17, where it's part of the Old Testament law, 17 verse 11, where the people weren't allowed to eat the blood. They had to get rid of the blood in the animal because, and it says, the life is in the blood. God breathed the breath of life into Adam. The life is in the blood. And I think probably somewhere in the mix, without having a great understanding of these things, I think maybe that oxygen is part of what's being spoken of here. It's certainly in the mix there. all right. Now, there's one other aspect to this verse. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. And that's the last part I'd like us to look at. The word that's used there in the Hebrew is nephesh. Man became a living nephesh. He doesn't have a soul. He is a soul. And in fact, it's a bit difficult to just give one word definition of that word nephesh, because there's aspects of, in one sense, a living being, a being is a soul. A being is a nephesh. But then when it talked about the life was in the blood, then there's also that idea that the nephesh is a life force as well. There's a living force. It's a little difficult to just give a one-word definition of it. We might explore that a little further sometime. Without getting too far afield, we've talked already how Adam's lifeless physical structure was combined with the breath of life, and life breathed into his nostrils, and he became something that he wasn't before. A plus B became something different. C. The dust plus the breath combined to give something different, a living being. And there's a nice illustration. Some of you will know the author, Arthur Custance. Now, I don't know if I can do this. I might have to turn the screen off just for a moment here. Here's... if we consider that this yellow piece of cellophane is the dust, it's yellow. Yeah? We consider that this blue piece of cellophane is the breath of life. What happens when we put the two colours overlap them, what happens? We get something completely different that we didn't have before. We have green. So these two different parts combined to form something different, again, a third thing. Do you all know the chemical formula for water? H2O. So what's that? Break it down for me. It's hydrogen. Yes, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. Hydrogen is not water. Oxygen is not water. When you put two parts of hydrogen with one part of oxygen, you get this third thing that's completely different, water. When you put the dust, the body, with the breath of life from God, you get something completely different. You get a third different item. You get a living being. Without one of those aspects, that being ceases to exist. You take the breath away, you don't have a living being anymore, because it's dead. Right? If you take the body away, something happens to the body. Well, the breath of life doesn't exist on its own. The soul, just that person, that being, ceases to be. We'll talk a little bit more about this particular aspect, which we know very commonly as the word death, a little bit more next week. But the word soul is a word that we don't use so much in English today in one aspect. We used to talk about how, after, say, the sinking of a ship, many souls were lost. And we weren't talking about their phantoms or their ghosts or something, their personalities or something inside. We're talking about those people drowned. So when the Titanic sank, there were 1,500 souls lost their lives. People that they died, 1,500 people died. And that's a very similar usage to the biblical usage. Interestingly, if you look through the King James Version, we won't do this now, but we read that the soul can eat. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 20, a soul can touch things. So it's not like a ghost or a phantom. There's another passage in Numbers 31 that talks about people from Midian. They were Midianite souls. They were captured, so they could be captured and imprisoned, and so on. They're just... it's just another word for a being, a living being.
Sin?
Yes, yes, and can die. A soul can die. Now, that's in the old King James type language. With most of the newer versions don't use soul anywhere near as often as it appears in the King James. I'd like you also to go to Genesis 1 now. Genesis 1.
We're not told how Eve was made, except from about the rib and that.
No, but I think she also must have somehow had that breath of life. Now, whether it was breathed, whether it was that life force was transported from Adam to Eve, in the same way that when you had your kids, you passed your life force onto them. It transported through somehow.
Yeah.
Life begat life. Where are we here? Genesis 1. Yes, I just want to make the point here that word nephesh, a living being, occurs before Genesis chapter 2 when we're dealing with the animals. Now, I just have to find some of these here. Genesis 1 verse 20. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Nephesh kaya.
Souls.
Yes, living souls. Well, they're not souls. They're not ghosts. They're not phantoms. They're beings. It's the same word. So in many ways, man is just like the animals. Now, I want to be very careful when we say that. But in the basic physiological makeup, we are like the animals. We are dust plus breath. And I think they are too. But man is unique. Man is unique because we are made in the image of God. And dogs and cats and monkeys and goldfish aren't. We are made in the image of God. So when we look down at verse 26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" And then he says, well, we'll give them dominion over all the birds of the air and the fish and so on. So man is unique in the sense that he's made in the image of God. Isn't it interesting there? It says, let us make man in our image. This is God speaking. We tend to think of God as one being, a singular being sometimes, but he's made in our image. Well, as far as I can see and I understand, God only had one visible manifestation. Not three or four or eight. He had one visible manifestation. And that was the form that God chose to appear to Adam in 2 chapters' time, and probably Cain as well, I think, and probably Noah as well. And he appeared to Abraham and Moses and quite a number. It's a great study. But probably similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like, if not exactly identical. And it was in that image that man was made. Not in the sense that God was eternal and immortal. He had to have that bestowed upon him later. That's what I mean. There is, in order to create the world, I believe that God had to take on a form that was, got to be careful of my words here, physical in some way, or in some way able to deal with the creation. So in John 1 we read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think that this is really the expression of God, the Word. I think this is more or less what we would know as Christ here, or the Jehovah is perhaps a better way of saying it. Yeah, because we've got to be careful using the term Jesus, because Jesus wasn't born until, 4,000 years later. But the form that God took to speak with Adam, so for instance, might as well have a look at it in chapter 3, this is Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree, and we read in verse 8, they, that's Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Well, they heard the sound of him walking, so he must have had feet. And then it says Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God from among the trees of the garden. And that word presence is literally face. So they hid themselves from before the face of God. So this form of God, whatever he took, had feet. He had a face. They heard him talking. So he had a mouth. It's beyond my comprehension, absolutely. Yes, this is Jehovah. It's the what I consider to be the expression of the expression of the invisible God. This is God expressing himself and condescending, limiting himself in many ways into a form that could actually communicate with people and deal with people. So, for instance, later on in the wilderness, we read that Moses met with God and he spoke with God face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. So that's not God, Moses calling out to a misty cloud up there or something. He's speaking to another being that looks exactly like a human being in front of him, face to face.
So it would have been a physical form?
A physical form, I think so, because Jacob wrestled with that same physical form and had his hip, thrown out.
Not an illusion,
but I think there's one, probably several important differences. That physical manifestation of the Lord in the Old Testament seemed to be able to just come and go at will. He appears and then he disappears. And then he appears again and disappears. When we get the Lord Jesus Christ, he is born and he's just in the neighbourhood. He's just around. He doesn't disappear anywhere. He's there all the time until the cross and the resurrection. And interestingly, after the resurrection, then he starts appearing and disappearing again.
I reckon when Jacob sees the Lord, he'll say, "Oh, we've met before."
Yeah, yes. I think Adam will say that. I think if Adam's there, Cain, if he'd been resurrected, he probably will be. I think he will. Cain, Moses, Abraham, Abel. These appearances of the Lord seem to cease so much when the prophets come in, when the kings are instituted. But anyway,
when in 26, when God says, "Let us make man
in our image," there's not four different images or three different images. It is the one image of, sometimes we use the term uniplural. There are a number of facets or manifestations of God. We tend to think of them as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's quite like that, really, but for the moment, that'll do us.
It's in our likeness, so in a sense, looked like...
I think so.
Looked like the image.
Yes, the image of God.
In
the way that we look. In the way that we have chosen to reveal ourselves, this one figure, you might disagree with this is how I see it, the way that God, however many facets he has decided at various times, particularly in the Old Testament, to reveal himself in one figure. And that's the likeness, that's the image of God. So let's make Adam in that likeness, in that image.
Christ is the image of the invisible God.
Can I just put it a different way? I think in the great conflict between Adam and Satan and God, to satisfy all the terms of conflict or rules of engagement, God decided, this is what that one that's going to break you is going to look like. And that's the image I want to take.
Now let us make in our image.
Well, that's a possible scenario. I'm not sure I totally agree with that, but I can see that as a possibility. Whichever likeness he was made in, Adam was made in something that could be seen. Something, I'm using the wrong words here, but someone who could be seen.
I think God took on
whatever
form the us. From that point on, who the us were all together, sure, but certainly Jehovah,
yes, is
different to all of them.
Yes.
That's the us.
There's certainly a lot of overlap, though, of course, because there's Jehovah Elohim. Mm.
And also the Word.
Mm-hmm. The Word, the expression of God. So that's how I think of the Word. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. So what's a Word? Well, to me, the best way to describe that is the expression of God, the way that God chose to express himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, as if there is kind of some difference between them, but the Word was God. It's beyond our understanding, but if we just take them all as facts, that's what it says. There is a difference, but there's a similarity too. And the Word is the expression. And through that Word, then the creation came. All things were created through him, John 1:3 says. In him, oh, lovely verse, John 1:4. In him was life. Or the life. So God created through this expression of himself that we know either as Jehovah, and that Jehovah then manifested himself as the Lord Jesus Christ. I struggle, I may be wrong about some of these things, I may well be. That's how I understand it. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that man was different to animals, but in some ways he's similar to animals. He's a living being. Look, I just want to make go to two more references, and one of them is in Psalm 103. Two more references and then we'll finish for the night.
It's interesting that animals are made of the same things as man.
They are. Mm. Ecclesiastes 3 says that, well, we'll probably look at this next week, but it says the same thing that happens to man happens to animals, or it says the other way around. Same thing that happens to animals happens to man. That their breath departs and the dust goes back to the ground. And there is a slight difference because the spirit returns to God above, and then there's a beneath aspect. Come back next week or read Ecclesiastes if you want to know more.
I always think of the soul as a breather.
Yes, a breather. That's quite possibly true too. Ron just said he thinks of a soul as a breather, one who breathes. I've read some commentators suggest there's there are roots, common roots between the word neshama and nefesh. Neshama meaning breath, nefesh being the being. I've never quite been convinced of that, but I'm prepared to change my mind about that. Psalm 103, we've been talking about the soul and a living being. So what do we make of this then? Bless the Lord, O my soul. I've been telling you all along that I think man has a soul. Sorry, man does not have a soul. Man is a soul. Man doesn't have a soul. But here it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. When we see that word, that phrase, my soul, it's simply another word of saying myself, me. And again, Hebrew poetry, where we read one line and then the next line is put a similar way to tell us something about it, it explains it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What's it mean? And all that is in me. All that is within me. Bless his holy name. It's in other words saying, my total being. My whole being. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Which takes us to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for our last reading. And there's a number of places where that term, my soul, occurs in the scriptures. And every time it's just me or myself, my whole being. Everything about me. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'll finish on this thought. I think we will go to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And isn't that interesting in what we've, in light of what we've just been talking about with the uniplural God and the different expressions? I think another way of saying that is Jehovah our God is the Jehovah is God alone. Jehovah is God alone. But in other words, Baal isn't God and Ashtaroth isn't God and Molech isn't God, but Jehovah is God alone. But anyway, that's not our subject. Verse 5, it's an instruction. You shall love the Lord your God, you shall love Jehovah your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And it's just another way of saying everything about you. You are to love the Lord with everything that you've got within you. Everything about you. You are to love the Lord your God. And that was an instruction, of course, for the children of Israel. It's not such a bad instruction for us either. Folks, I have a handout for you to take afterwards. It's even in bright colours, so you remember the yellow, the blue and the green. And you can take one of those. I'll put it on the table over there afterwards. If you'd like some homework for next week, if you haven't already memorised Genesis 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or living being, make it your point to memorise that verse for the next 7 days.